Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read, the Gospel according to John chapter 9, and we may look again at verse 39. John chapter 9 at verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." We have in this chapter the man born blind and the miracle that Christ wrought upon him, not immediately as sometimes he healed the blind, but on this occasion making clay, which is often said has the very opposite natural effect, harming the sight rather than helping it, anointing the man's eyes with clay and sending him away to wash in the pool of Siloam. And John is obviously seeing a significance in these things, which we'd have to think about, the clay and the name of the pool being sent. And when he goes to the pool of Siloam, then he comes seeing. And when he starts to tell people how this miracle has happened, he is quickly finds himself in trouble with the rulers of the Jews, as we were reading. And we have in the part of the chapter that we did read, where a light shone into the hearts of these people, and the inconsistency and the turmoil that the facts of Christ's miracle bring in the opposition of the heart to Christ, and they, pinned on the needle, they writhe this way and that, but they cannot get away from the fact that Christ has wrought a great miracle, and in their folly, the man becomes wiser than they are. And he teaches them, as he reasons from his own experience, from verse 30 onwards, "Here is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes," and so on. And this makes them even more angry. "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" And they cast him out of the synagogue. That is, as the margin says, they excommunicated him. Excommunicated him because he'd been healed by Christ and refused, in effect, to deny it. And then we have the glorious passage, I think, when Christ finds him and brings him to the, moves him beyond the state of what you might describe as passive faith, or having, the writers say, having the habit of faith, where it's implanted in your heart that you're implicitly believing in Christ. So it was with the Old Testament saints, and he's brought to something explicit. "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And he says he's ready to do this if he only knew, if he only had the knowledge. "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And presumably in saying, "Thou hast both seen him," it is, there's a reference there to the miracle, the opening of his eyes, naturally, but also spiritually. His eyes had been opened spiritually at the same time, and Christ was talking with him, and he believed, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. So we might be puzzled about this opposition of the rulers of the Jews, but Christ explains to us in verse 39 what the reason is. He did it for this very reason, that he's come into the world, or this is one of the reasons at least why he's come into the world. He says, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." Or it's literally, it's crisis, for bringing them to the point where they have to make a decision. And the gospel forces a decision upon people. When it remains at a distance from them, they can remain undecided, indecisive. When it's brought close to them, they must decide, as it were, one way or the other. And so Christ forces them to declare and to expose what is in their hearts. That's what Simeon said to the Virgin Mary, said to Mary rather, when Christ was born and presented, and that this child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel, that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed, what was going on in their hearts. And here what is going on in the hearts of the rulers of the Jews is revealed by Christ, the extent of the depth of their opposition to him. So the gospel reveals the thoughts of the heart. And if there was no Holy Spirit, then they would have the same effect in every case. It would simply reveal the exceeding wickedness and hardness of our hearts, every one of us, and we'd all be averse to the gospel, and there'd be none converted at all. But with the Holy Spirit, the word of God is made a blessing to some, and when the gospel comes to them, then what is found in their heart is a good thought. The thoughts of their hearts are revealed, and some good thing has been put in their hearts, and then that is brought out, as was in the heart of this man, one ready to worship Christ, but others, the gospel brings out the hardness of their hearts. And so in thinking about these things, we have to ask what effect the word of God is having upon ourselves, what effect the gospel is having upon ourselves, whether it's bringing out some good thing in our hearts, whether we are receiving with meekness the engrafted word, or whether we are rejecting it and rebelling against it. So what we want to think about then is that Christ came to separate his sheep from others. He came to separate them for judgment. I am come into the world. He came in to make a difference. So where the world is one big flock all gathered together, or a gathering of animals, that Christ has come to call his sheep out from among them. I am come into this world that they which see not might see. He's going to give sight to some. But they which see, or claim they see, like the Pharisees, might be made blind, that the real spiritual blindness that they have might be made apparent to them. So he came to separate his sheep from others. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about three things. Firstly, that he came to confront men for judgment or for crisis, to bring them to a decision. He came to confront men. Secondly, that he came to give sight, that they which see not might see. But thirdly also, that he came to give blindness, that they which see might be made blind. He came to confront men, he came to give sight, but he came also to give blindness. Well, firstly then, he came to confront men. He came to bring them to a judgment or a crisis which forces a reaction or a decision one way or another. That's the nature of a judgment in a court. The case is indeterminate up to that point. It's not been settled. There may be arguments on both sides, whether such a one is guilty or not guilty, what the particular point of law is, whether such a thing is legal or illegal. But then the court sits and the judgment is pronounced and the matter is resolved. There's a judgment is made and a decision is reached. So Christ has come to bring this to pass in the human soul. We've got to decide one way or another. Men claim and imagine that they have, or that they can have, a neutrality in religion. We have these people who describe themselves as agnostics. There are the atheists who say that there is no God, and there are the agnostics who say that we cannot be certain, or we cannot know whether there's a God or not. And there are many others who don't even get as far as exactly committing themselves to any of these things, but they are simply undecided. I'm not religious, they'll say, or I don't know what to think, but they would like to think that they're neutral. They don't like to think of themselves as biased in the matter. They like to think of themselves as open-minded and tolerant one way and another. And they also think that they're free to choose. That if they were persuaded to such a religion, they would go towards that. But none of the various religions that there are in the world have convinced them yet. And so they, as they think, sitting on the fence, wondering in what direction the truth lies. And then in thinking this, they're not realizing that the true situation that they're in. They're flattering themselves. People think that you have it particularly in history, but you have it in other subjects as well, that the Christian is somehow biased and prejudiced and has already overcommitted himself to the religious position, and that those who have not done so are more impartial and neutral. And they don't realize that in their failure to receive Christ, they've already, in effect, made a decision. They're already taken sides in the war. Indeed, they were born into this world on the side of the wicked one. Ye are of your father, the devil, Christ said to the Jews. They were already, if they were born in unbelief, what they said of this man was true of themselves. Thou wast altogether born in sins. Well, that's what the word of God said concerning them. That's what David said of himself. Born in sin. In sin did my mother conceive. And if that was true of David, well, it was born of them. But we see how they were flattering themselves. They thought he was born in sin because he was born blind. So disciples asked at the beginning, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? As it were, their received doctrine was that if a child was born blind, then there must be some direct sin involved in either the parents or somehow in the child itself. That's what they were thinking. But they weren't realizing that it was they that were born in sins too. So they suppose that they are free and that they are able to decide we see this spirit very much among the Jews, that their attitude is that it's up to God, as it were, to convince them. They are the judges. He and his religion are on trial, and if he will give enough evidence that the Christian religion is the true religion, then they'll receive it. But they, because they're as the judges, they come to the Bible, and false teachers and false professors, such as Robertson Smith, that was in that building opposite, and many others since, who've made their false attacks on the Bible, persuaded these people that the Bible is unreliable, and so they put that witness out of court. They don't receive that witness, and then there's all the teaching about evolution, and that has great weight with them, so that they don't receive what the Word of God says about creation, and so they put the Word of God on trial, and they in effect condemn it. And as the Apostle John describes it in his epistle, they therefore make God a liar, because God has borne witness concerning his Son, and they do not receive that witness, that testimony. And what they don't realize is that it's not God who is on trial, but it is they themselves who are on trial. They think that they are trying him, and in fact he is trying them. This was very much the case with Pilate and with Christ. Which one was on trial? Well, formerly it was Christ that was on trial, brought before Pilate into judgment. But in reality it was the other way around. That was Pilate's moment of opportunity. That was his test, whether he would, well, give a right judgment concerning Christ, which he didn't do, but more fundamentally still, whether he would seize his opportunity. That was the great opportunity that man had in his whole life, when the Savior of the world was in front of him, was in his presence. He and Christ were in the same room, and salvation in that way was brought very close to him. And yet, he failed. He's the one that went out with condemnation. Christ, well, he was condemned to death and he died, but he rose again and he's now at the right hand of God. And Pilate, alas, is cast away. So the gospel comes to men in judgment. They think they're sitting in judgment on the gospel, but it's the other way around. The gospel is coming to judge them. And they don't realize the extent of their bondage. They think they're free. They promised them liberty, They promise themselves liberty, and they themselves are the servants of corruption. And they're in captivity because of their sins. And sin is a captivity, even in small matters. It's difficult to break sinful habits. Even in small things, we very easily form habits in life. And these things virtually bind us. Very hard to alter habits of eating or drinking or things of that sort. And how much more difficult is it to where there's some lust involved as well, and where Satan is there trying to reinforce these things. Men are trapped by their sins in that way, and there's Satan there leading them around. And you only have to look at the nations of the world to see how effectively Satan conforms most people to whatever the prevailing religion is in their land. And so in an Islamic country, well, lo and behold, most people become Muslims. And in a sort of generally atheist country, such as Britain, well, most people receive that sort of mindset. And what's obvious in both cases is that people are not thinking for themselves, but are simply conforming to the world around them. And in Romanist parts of the world, well, many people become Romanists until the Lord changes these things. The Lord binds Satan to some extent. He's not allowed to promote that particular error any longer, so he switches over to something else. Well, that's the bondage that these people are in. And then Christ comes to show them this for judgment. I am come in to this world. He comes to them with his, well, we might say claims, but that seems rather a weak word to speak of Christ. They're not merely claims, but they are truths concerning him. He comes with the truth concerning himself. He claims to be the Son of God, but not only that, he is the Son of God, and there's abundant confirmation. And there's the voice from heaven when he was baptized, and the voice from the excellent glory when at the Mount of Transfiguration. And there's another voice from heaven we have a little bit further on in the Gospel of John. There were those ways in which God bore witness to him, and there was his teaching. And Christ says that bore witness to him, the words that he spake. And certainly, well, if we read the words that Christ spake, we can only concur with the people who said, never man spake as this man. And where is the man that spoke as Christ and in the exalted way and yet the way that goes right to the heart? There is no man that spoke as Christ does. There's no man remotely comparable to Christ. And the words then confirm his teaching, his doctrine, the truth concerning himself, and the works likewise, the wonderful miracles that he did, such as opening this man's eyes since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? Well, we have operations now that can do these things, but that's a particular skill, a natural means used in some cases where it's possible to restore the sight. But, or to grant the sight if there's some obstacle in the way, but that's not the same thing as the way that Christ did. Christ, as it were, by his own mighty power, bestowing that was not there in the first place. No man can do these things except God be with him. So Christ comes to him, and this is about the claims of the truth of Christ, that is different from all else. It touches the conscience in a way that nothing else does. When it comes to the various false religions of the world, you can see that men are not touched by them. They just really, those that are not brought up in them or not somehow committed themselves to these things, they in reality don't believe a word of it, but they're prepared to live with it. Many people, they don't believe that the transubstantiation that's claimed in the Mass. They don't believe that anything happens there. They're very cynical about it. But if it's convenient to go along with the pretense, well, there's many a politician who's happy to go to a Mass and keep in with the Pope. It may be advantageous, they think, in the world to have him more or less on one side. So they will go along with these things, and they can go along with the other religions in the world and the various superstitions and the false worship. And they feel they can, in a way, be neutral with regard to these things. But when it comes to the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a different matter. And we see that. We see that from the persecution of Christianity the world over. That all the religions of the world, if they're stirred up at all, they turn against Christ. And God's heritage is as a speckled bird to him. And the other birds round about are against that bird. And the Christian finds himself like that. The people round him, his own family, it may be even, and his companions, his school fellows, those with whom he's brought up, his neighbours, his relatives, they are against his religion, and other people of other religions are against his religion. They feel bitterly on this matter. Christ came elsewhere, he says, to put the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law and the parents against the children. It's a strong feeling. It breaks through other ties, disrupts them. The anger that they feel against the religion of those that are followers and worshippers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ confronts these people. He confronts them with the fact of sin. That's one of the things that stirs their hearts. As long as they're not told about sin, they can keep it all at a distance. They can discuss. Philosophers, you can get a class of philosophers and they will discuss the existence of God. The arguments on the one side and the other, and it's all very interesting, and so they think, and then they go and have coffee or wine or whatever it may be afterwards and have another discussion next week on the same thing. But if it's a discussion on the subject of sin, and their sin, our sin, and the sins against God and the duty, what God requires of us, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not kill the unborn child, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain, for the Lord would not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. To hear about these things, thou shalt not commit adultery, to hear about these things, well, that's a different matter. They can't be so calm and they can't sit and discuss these matters. Their hearts immediately start to rise up. They're stirred against these things. Christ confronts them with sin. He confronts them with his own holiness. As we mentioned before, one of the responses in the human heart when it's confronted with its own sin is to try and turn the matter against the person who's confronting. You talk about my sins, or what about your sins? That's what the people tried to do with Christ. We know whence thou art. Jesus of Nazareth, we've known him. It doesn't really work with Christ, because though they knew him, yet which of you convinceth me of sin? And that's the thing, the attempt to treat Christ as they treat others fails. There's no sin in Christ. Christ is, he's not a mere man in that way. There's a holiness in Christ. There's a reality in the teaching of Christ. There's a, to put it the lowest, there's a possibility that the claims that Christ makes may be genuine. We don't believe that with regard to the claims that others make to be prophets. Their followers may believe that these people are prophets, but it's very evident to everybody else that they are not. They're nothing of the sort. Charlatans. But with Christ, it's different. And this touches the conscience, the sin and the holiness, the teaching about hell. That, again, is very unpopular with the human heart. Doesn't like to think about that possibility at all. It's one of the horrors and the terrors of life that there may be such a place, and much human effort goes into denying and evading the thoughts of hell. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews speaks of those who all of their lifetime to the fear of death are subject to bondage. The fear of death. See, that's the thing. It's not so much death, the cessation, it's the fear of what may be beyond death. The fear of death, the fear of falling into the hands of the living God. And it puts men in bondage because of that fear. The bondage is that they have to spend their whole life avoiding thinking about it. They have to fill their minds with thoughts and vanities to distract them from simply thinking about the reality of human life and the human condition. And another thing that Christ confronts them with is the shame of the cross. Jesus Christ and him crucified. The crucifixion of Christ. And this brings the element of humiliation and lowliness. And here the pride of man starts up. And we're not going to bow in that way. The heart is saying we may admit to some extent that we're sinners. Yes, we cannot deny we've done things that are wrong. But what about all the good things that are in us? And what about all the good things that we could do? And we'll try to do much better if you force us. But then Christ is saying to them that he was crucified. And what you need to do is to forsake all these things and all these vain hopes of making yourself better and look to his death and come to God through his death. And there's a gracious invitation there to do that. And the heart resents that. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. Foolishness to the wisdom of man represented by the Greeks, and as a stumbling block to the pride of the Jews, that they were wanting to get into heaven by their own efforts. And they didn't like to have all their works set aside in that way, simply swept aside. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All your study of the scriptures and all your copying out of the manuscripts and all your going around and all your prayers and ceremonies, all these things, filthy rags in the sight of God who's looking in the heart. And the one thing acceptable to him is that you trust in his beloved Son who was crucified. And the heart reacts against these things, reacts strongly. It says, we will not have this man to reign over us. So the real state of the heart is exposed. Christ came to bring these people into judgment. For judgment I am come into this world to show what is in their hearts. They claimed to be neutral. They smiled and laughed with a tolerant way with all the different religions. But bring the gospel close to them and it's a different matter and the heart is stirred up. We've often given the illustration before. Thomas Boston speaks of the ant's nest and it all looks at peace and then nothing much doing there. And then you take a little bit of wood and you tickle the top of the ant's nest and out they all swarm. They're multitudes. And that's what happens with the heart when you bring the gospel near to it. It looks as though it's at peace, but it's teeming within. And when you stir it a little bit, it all breaks out. And all these ants that come out, they're all angry and looking to bite. And so when the human heart is stirred up against the gospel, it becomes angry against Christ. So this is what Christ does to wicked men, to the wicked, or perhaps we should say to the wickedness in the human heart. Elsewhere he says that if I had not come, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. If he had not come, they'd at least not had, they had their own sin, but they didn't have the sin of rejecting him. But now that he'd come, they had that sin. He came to his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him, the Son of God, and their own Messiah, who was long prophesied, had come to them, and they rejected him. And now they had no cloak. Come the day of judgment, there would be no excuse whatsoever that regarding Christ or regarding salvation. It had been offered to them. It had been set before them. The kingdom of God had been at hand. And yet they had not received it. So in this way, the thoughts of their hearts are made manifest. Paul says that whatsoever doth make manifest is light. It's the nature of light to reveal. In the darkness, you can't tell one thing from another. You can't tell whether it's good or bad. But when you shine the light on it, you had two oranges, and in the darkness, perhaps you can't tell, but in the light, you can. You can see that one is good and the other rotten. Well, Christ shines the light into the hearts of men. He came then to confront them. But secondly, he came to give sight for judgment. I am come into this world, that they which see not might see. He came to give sight in spiritual things. Men are blind in spiritual things. We're all naturally blind. We're all as this man was. We were born blind. He came into this world, whatever natural gifts we had, we didn't have. At least it's not very common with John the Baptist, perhaps an exception, but it's not the ordinary way by any means to have grace from very early years, and certainly not from the very beginning. And in spiritual things, and probably all of us, if we look back, we can remember it. We didn't know our right hand from our left. We couldn't see. Not only we couldn't see afar off, we couldn't see at all in spiritual things. There's a natural morality in the human heart. God has left that with fallen man. The heathen show the works of the law written in their hearts. They have a sense of right and wrong, and to some extent conforms to the law of God, the sense that they have some duty of kindness to their neighbour. They're kept from the evil, and they know at least in a degree what's right and wrong, but they have little else, and they're easily persuaded, as we already mentioned, to embrace idols, whatever their false religion is, under which they grow up, or else to become atheists and to say that there is no God. But we see the blindness when we think of those who are brought up under the gospel. It's not surprising, in one way, if people who are brought up under false religions should be blind in spiritual things. But it is surprising that those who are brought up under the true religion and under the gospel and under the preaching of the gospel and the instruction of parents should also be blind towards true religion. And yet that's the way it is. And that's the prophet Isaiah complains of this. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And then he, in a way, numbers himself among them. When we shall see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire. That's the blindness of the human heart. And you remember the blindness of the apostles with regard to the gospel. When Christ spoke about his death and his resurrection, they tried to dissuade him. Peter tried to dissuade him from it. The very thing that was glorious, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, the glory of it, was rejected by Peter at that stage. There's a natural blindness in the heart of men, as Christ says to him, thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that are of men. So, we feel it ourselves. The people of God feel it ourselves, their natural blindness. You think of, with regard to the resurrection of Christ, believing that Christ is risen from the dead. Well, unless the Spirit is working in the heart, the resurrection seems as an idle tale. It doesn't affect the heart or have power in the life. And indeed, Paul himself was desiring that he might know more of the effect of Christ's resurrection or the power of his resurrection in his own life. But he knew something of the power. He knew to be alive unto God through Jesus Christ, reckon himself dead unto sin, but alive unto God, with a resurrection in that way in his soul, but the full power of it, he was still seeking after the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, how much less does the unbeliever feel the power of Christ's resurrection in his life? He may believe it as an item of creed. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Many people are prepared to recite that, or get raised from the dead the third day, but he doesn't change his life one way or the other. How many people are like that? How many people are there in America at this time who would say that they believe that Christ is risen from the dead? And yet, I'm thinking of the politicians who promote abortion. So you say many of the proponents of abortion in America are Roman Catholics. They profess to believe that Christ is risen from the dead, and yet they live in a world where you get ahead in politics by promoting abortion, and so they do that. So it doesn't they work powerfully in their lives. And more again, just the knowledge of hell. That's ignore the danger of hell. Flee from the wrath which is to come. John the Baptist said to them, "Who has taught you to flee from the wrath which is to come?" Men don't see the danger. And that's how we have the proponents of euthanasia. Men not so far from fleeing from hell, they're trying to hurry themselves and one another into hell. As if it'd be better to be there than to be in this world. Well, because people can be very great suffering in this world, we acknowledge that, and when they get to the stage where there's no prospect of healing, and they're suffering, and they're brought to despair, and they have nothing on the other side of death, and if they are misled and think that death brings oblivion, well, you can see the argument that the sooner that oblivion comes, the better. I'm getting nothing from life at the moment. But if you believe in hell, well, that's an infinitely dangerous step to take, to cast yourself into it. In that way, it's far better. The worst of the sufferings in this life are not to be compared with the least of the sufferings for the wicked in the world to come. But how blind men are! The Word of God warns us again and again. The wicked should be turned into hell. And yet men do not believe these things. But Christ has come to open the eyes and come into this world that they which see not might see. So he opens the eyes. As he opens the eyes of this man outwardly, so he opens the eyes of believers spiritually. And those who are blind now see. And we all imagine to some extent what it's like to be blind. Shut your eyes and fumble around a little bit and find that it's exceedingly difficult to do anything, really, when your eyes are shut. All the easy things that you can do when your eyes are open become impossible. But of course people could get used to these things and get trained themselves, or others train them. But if you were living in that world of darkness and your eyes were opened, well, then you'd see a most wonderful world appearing before you. The light and the beauty and the movement and the colour, all these things that you've never seen before. It's the most pleasant thing to think about. Someone seeing for the first time, or to imagine ourselves as seeing this world for the first time, and these things that seem so ordinary to us. We've seen them many times over, but if we were seeing them for the first time, the wonder. Even when if we have something that improves our sight, we get spectacles or new spectacles or some operation on the eyes and can see more clearly, how all the colours seem brighter and sharper. There's a great pleasure in it. It's a glorious thing to behold the sun. Light is sweet. And how it's a pleasant thing to behold the sun and to see the goodness of the creation of God, the Creator. He made all things very good. And we see it very much at this time of year, probably the most beautiful time of the year, the springtime, all the blossoms, and to be able to see these things. Well, that's a great blessing indeed. But Christ has come to do the same for the spiritual sight, to open the spiritual eyes, that they which see not might see. And that's what that's the work of his Spirit, and the Spirit is purchased or given on account of his death upon the cross. The Spirit was given when Christ was glorified, and he was glorified as the reward for his death. And the work of the Spirit is to open the eyes, to unstop the eyes, a new heart, that they might see. And what they see, as the natural man sees the natural realities, or as the outward eyes see the natural realities, so the spiritual eyes see the spiritual reality. Well, not everything that we see in this world is beautiful. Some things are hideous in the world. You see in the psalm, "Turn thou away my sight and eyes from viewing vanity." They're very sad sights. It's horrible to see and to think about the things that are happening in the Ukraine at the moment. We don't want to hear about these things. We can't dwell upon them. Hateful things. So there are hateful outward things in the world, suffering and vileness in the world. And there's the same things in the soul. And when the spiritual eyes are opened, then it starts to see these hateful things in the soul that it wasn't seeing in that way before. It sees what's going on in itself and sees what's going on in the world around. And the new heart reacts against these things with a holy hatred and abhorrence. I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. I hate to see the evils that are in the world around me. I hate them with a perfect hatred. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, that react against these things. Christ loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. And therefore he's been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. But the Spirit of Christ in their hearts causes them too to hate iniquity. They see these hateful things in the world. And that's a part of it. They see hateful things and they hate those things which they didn't hate before. It's one of our griefs in Britain is that our neighbours and others don't hate these things. They don't care about them. They care for none of these. The evils, they're indifferent. But the Christian feels they grieve him to the heart, particularly the unbelief and the rejection of Christ. But then there are many other things in the natural world which are of great beauty. And so it is in the spiritual world. The eyes are opened, and now they behold wondrous things. Open mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And they see the glory in a measure of God himself, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. Well, even they cannot penetrate into that, but they get a glimpse of it. Particularly they get it in Christ, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They see his glory, the Lord of glory. The others didn't know, so they crucified the Lord of glory. But to the Christian, he sees him as the Lord of glory. So they see Christ with great wonder, as this man did. Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. They too become worshippers of Christ. They're not ashamed, and they don't feel it's too much. They're not giving too much to Christ to worship him as their God, my Lord and my God. On the contrary, it's a matter of great joy to them. They feel that at last they found the very purpose of their creation, to give their hearts and to give their worship to this glorious one who was in the world and was crucified, who's now at the right hand of God, and who, as they can say with this man, who's opened their eyes. This is the one who's opened their eyes. Jesus, the Son of God, has opened their eyes. And they love to worship him. So they see him and they see all the things connected with his life and his death and his resurrection, his ascension. And they see the things of his kingdom here in this world. And they too, they can see a beauty in these things now. They see a beauty in the freeness of the gospel. That's a beautiful thing in the sight of the believer. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there's a beauty in that. There's a declaration there concerning God himself, that freeness. It's an important doctrine for them, an important part of their understanding of God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There's a goodness in God. God is like the sun in that way. There's a freeness, there's a bounty. God shines upon us in that way, and he's ready to give, and he's ready to give salvation in Christ freely. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So there's a beauty in God revealing himself in that way. They see a beauty in the Christian church, in their fellow believers. They love them. They can see blemishes in them and in the church. We see blemishes as a branch of the visible church, or we see blemishes in ourselves and in ourself, but we see blemishes in others, and maybe very great ones in some regard, but at the same time, where there's a true knowledge of Christ, well, we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And we, whatever race they may be of, or whatever part of the world, but if they have if they are trusting in Christ and bearing something of his image upon them, well, then the heart of the believer goes out, is knit together with them. So there's a beauty in the believer, there's a beauty in the church, the combination of believers together, that living church, that living temple which Christ is building. And the child of God sees, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. Well, the Christian loves to think about that work going forward, the downfall and destruction of the hateful kingdom of Satan with all its bondage and the addictions and misery that it causes, and all the blessed happiness that the gospel of Christ brings. People are taken out of the hands of Satan and are clothed and in their right mind. They're not piercing themselves through with stones night and day and crying in the tombs, but are now of a teachable spirit. Well, that's a great thing that Christ does. The Christian life, the life of faith, the life of grace, the life of humility, that is a beautiful thing in the sight of the believer. So the Christian is brought into a world of great interest. It's got, as we say, hateful things in it, but it's got lovely things as well. And indeed, we're directed to dwell on those things, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report. Think on those things. And when the believer's thinking on those things, he's a happy man indeed. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So Christ has come to give sight to these people. But thirdly and lastly, he's come also to give blindness, that they which see might be made blind. And obviously this statement is deliberately paradoxical, and it's to make us think, as with other statements of this sort in Scripture, Christ liked to use them because they force us to think. It's that they could see in a way, but it was not with true spiritual sight. Their sight, such as it was distorted. They didn't see the truth. They saw evil as good and good as evil. So it was with Saul of Tarsus. He thought to do many things against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth was good, but Saul thought of him as evil. He couldn't see the truth. We're surrounded by people in our land who cannot see the truth. They're hostile to the Christian church. They've committed themselves to some system that, and the way to advance in it is by promoting error, and so they don't want to see the truth. They don't want to hear. They refuse to listen. Well, Christ has come, alas, that if they carry on in that way and won't hear the gospel, they will be made blind. They think that they can see. That's a part of it. The Pharisees thought that they could see. Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? They were confident that they were teachers of the blind, but they didn't realize their own ignorance and folly. As Christ said to Nicodemus, art thou the master in Israel? Knowest not these things. They ought to be able to see. They had got better opportunity than others. So it was with the Pharisees. They had the whole Old Testament. It was their very work was the study of the Old Testament. And now they had Christ as well. So they had very great opportunities and privileges. But yet they could not see. They thought they were seeing. They thought they were fit to, capable to teach others. But they were not seeing Christ as the Messiah. Much was required of them. See, to whom much is given, of the same shall much be required. God recognizes in his judgment there's a difference there. Some have greater opportunity than others. But where there is great opportunity, then there are great expectations from God. He looks, as it says, for grapes. And in these cases, behold, wild grapes, as bitter and persecuting fruit. They're not bringing forth fruit to God. What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye now ashamed? What fruit did Paul have in those things when he was Saul of Tarsus? A bitter fruit indeed, a fruit of shame. That all the evils that he'd done, all the harm that he'd done at that time. Well, Christ came to make these people blind. It's a judgment upon them that as they are not are refusing to see the truth, so they've given up. They're given up to hardness of heart, that even that which they have or seem to have shall be taken from them. Their opportunities are taken away, and their power may be taken away, and their judgment is taken away. You can see something of that in the reign of King Saul, when he had the new spirit, and for a while he ruled well. You'd think he was a changed man, but then his judgment departed from him. The Lord sent an evil spirit to trouble him, and he starts to behave more and more foolishly and wickedly, hostile with regard to the things of God, slaying the high priest in particular, trying to slay, slaying the priests in particular, is trying to slay David as well. So given up to delusions, becoming blind, becoming foolish. We're seeing our own nation, how foolish our rulers have become. That professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and the transgender thing in particular, hard to think of a comparable folly in the history of the world. Religious leaders as well, going along with it. Surely they should know, surely those who profess to be ministers in the Christian church, as the Church of Scotland, the Church of England, they profess to be Christian ministers. Can they not see? Is it not plainly contrary to the Word of God and to the very basics of human life? But no, they go along with it as well. And indeed, the whole nation given up to folly, hardened in folly. Well, that's the judgment that Christ brings upon a proud people who will not see. They're given up to their delusions. The fool is wiser in his own conceit than seven men who can render a reason. They refuse to hear a reason. They're convinced that they are right. Some of the Pharisees, verse 40, which they heard these words, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore your sin remaineth in you. It's that confidence. The thought that they can see when they can't. That is the delusion to which they are given up. So there's an element of judgment in that way, or a hardening in the gospel. To some it's the savour of life unto life, but to others the savour of death unto death. But we have to ask how we respond to Christ. When he comes to us for judgment, I am come into this world. Well, Christ is coming to you. The gospel is coming to you. And what is the response of your own heart? The thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. What is revealed in your own heart? What is your own heart towards Christ crucified? What think ye of Christ? Well, we're to embrace the light. They which see not might see. That's what we need, those light in our souls. And if we have that light, let us go to Christ. Let us be with Christ. Let us abide with him. Let us seek him out. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand doth uphold me. And let us heed the warning here. They which see might be made blind. See what a danger that is. If you won't receive the light when it's shining, be taken from you, given up to blindness. If that light, if the light in you be darkness, says Christ, how great is that darkness? If you pervert what is given to you, becomes you become very much worse. How great is the darkness in the heart? It's a dangerous thing to reject the gospel. Judgment. Christ has come into this world. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray that thou help us to each one to cast ourselves upon Christ and cast ourselves upon him afresh. To look to that one who's ready to receive sinners, who stands at the door and knocks, whose hands are stretched out all the day long to a disobedient and to a gainsaying people. And grant that we might not be among their number, but those that come willingly, drawn with the cords of a man and with the bands of love, drawn by the Father into the bosom of Christ. And grant that that might be the resting place for our souls, to be in him, that I might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God by faith. Help us to thank thee for another Sabbath day and for mercies received. Grant, O Lord, to prolong them to us. We are unprofitable people. We pray that we might each one be endeavouring to bring forth fruit to thy glory, be looking to our own hearts and our own vineyards, seeking to cultivate them, and to help also in the world around us. Bless us in our duties in this week, and make us thankful for thy goodness to us, and pardon us for Jesus' sake. Amen.